Okay, Revelation chapter 4 is the transition between the church age. Now we're moving into the future, and you'll see this. It's going to take a while to sift through this. But actually, it makes perfect sense. Once you systematically interpret this, you'll know exactly what where we're going. Okay, so the preceding verse you saw, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches in chapter 3. Okay, so that's the last message to the church. Now all of a sudden, something will happen. These things, that word metatauta in Greek is referring to, look at Revelation chapter 1:19, so you can get where he's going. He's staying on the rubric of what he gave in chapter 1 verse 19. Look at the rubric. Write these things which you have seen. This is what Jesus is saying to John. The things which are, that's what he's seeing right now of Jesus, the things that will and the things that will take place after this. That same word, metatauta, is in that. And the things that will take place after this, or after the church age. So he's using the same terminology to get you back on the rubric, and he's telling you, now I'm telling you part three of the story. After the church age, this is what will happen. Now here's a very interesting thing. We do not jump into the tribulation period immediately after the church age. If you'll notice, you're going through several chapters where it's not even talking about the tribulation, but it's talking about a group that is in heaven all of a sudden around the throne. I want you to sit here and interpret who the group is. I want you to pay particular attention to the throne, who is there, the colors, the stone colors, and things of that nature, because it all has significance. John expects that you have an Old Testament background to understand what he is saying, because every verse he's referring to an Old Testament passage. And he says, look, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Stop right there. Let's go back up to what he saw. He goes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. That should sound familiar. I saw a door in heaven. I heard a shout. I heard someone kind of say, come up here. I heard a voice. He is trying to show you something here that's going on in the text. If it's after the church age, once the church age is done, what happens immediately after that? The rapture of the church, to take the church away. Look at the same parallels John is having in the text. I heard a voice and say, come up here. Those are parallels with something else. And he says a trumpet. The voice was like a trumpet. Those are key words in referring to something. Something's going on here. He's trying to tell you something. Well, let's look at this right here. We do not want you to be ignorant. This is 1 Thessalonians. Uninformed, brother, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who do the rest have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with what? Shout. With the voice, what? There's a voice. There's your key word right there, voice of the archangel. And with the trumpet, right, of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who are in the graves come out. Those who are in the church age, who are in the grave, their bodies come out. Their souls are not there. Their souls are in heaven. But their bodies come out of the graves. And so that their soul and body will come and be united together. That's what he's talking about. But then look what he talks about further. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. And then he continues to say, comfort one another with those words. Did you notice those key markers? A shout, a trumpet, a call up. You see that? Say, it's a parallel with what you see with chapter 4. Look at this one. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At what? The last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is not the second coming, and I'll show you in just a bit. I'll show you the parallels between the second coming, the parousia, versus the harpazo. The two are distinctly different. Trumpet. He says it's the last trumpet. Don't get this confused with the trumpet judgments in Revelation. The last trumpet has to refer to a feast day in Jewish holidays. The feast day is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. That happens usually in September-ish, somewhere around that time. Jesus might have been born around the Feast of Trumpets. Now, here's an interesting parallel with the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets was set off at the end of the feast with the trumpet blasts. And this, you'll hear the shofar being blown. I'm going to play it for you. Not me personally, but I have a video for you. I want you to hear what it sounds like on Rosh Hashanah in a Jewish synagogue or wherever you would be. Even in Jesus' day, they played it this way. It's through a ram's horn. The last trumpet is not only the last trumpet in the feast, but it is also the right trumpet of the horn of the ram. You remember how Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and then a ram got caught in the thicket, and they used the ram instead. Well, the rabbis took the left hand as the first trumpet, and the right hand horn of the trumpet of the ram as the last trumpet. So you had the first and last trumpets on the rams. So they would blow through that last trumpet horn, ram, shofar, during this ceremony. So that's why Paul would say it's the last trumpet. So it's referring to Rosh Hashanah. Okay. He connects that to Thessalonians. You see this trumpet-like voice in heaven in Revelation 4. What does that sound like? Because it might very well be the same sound that you will hear when we get called up into heaven if the rapture should happen in our lifetime. You will hear the voice of an archangel. You will hear a trumpet blast. This is kind of what it sounds like. So you can hear this. Okay, let me get to the video and show you this. It's pretty cool. Listen to the last blast, the last blast. See if I can get it over here. Seek that. Oh, can someone turn my volume up? I think just check it once it starts playing. Yeah, let's hear it like it's really happening. There we go.
Chauffeur.
Okay.
To hear an amazing chauffeur call.
Now listen to it.
Hey, Ezra, how about emails? Township Jewish Congregation in Skokie, Illinois, but now available to the whole world via video.
Can you imagine hearing that in the heavens?
Sounds like a
Let's stop that right there. Jared, can you hit pause on that for me?
That's what's going to happen at the rapture?
That's the trump he's referring to, that Paul refers to as the last trumpet. That last one, did you hear how long the blast was? That blast is just going on. This is the last blast.
What are the words he's saying?
It's Hebrew, and it's telling him how many trump blasts to blow. Turn the video. Come on, play it again. Not that same, but a different video. Just, underneath the round buttons. Uh-oh. Push pause on that. There we go. Thanks, man. He is telling him. Hold on.
You're the one who changed it over.
Did I? How did that happen? There we go. On the volume, I hit my master. There we go. Okay. So what he's telling him to blow is how many trumpet blasts to blow. The key of, and then one of them is like two or three short blasts, and then long, and then the other one's, I think, nine blasts. And then the last one, you can tell that the different Hebrew word is for the last blast. And that's where he just holds the note and just holds it out and on, out and out and out. Now, so that's what he's telling him. That's celebrated every Rosh Hashanah. You'll hear that in every temple. Anyone that can blow a shofar horn, they will blow that. Now, that is what Paul is referring to. So, when you hear that trumpet, wherever you're at, that means you're going. It's time to go. He's blowing that last bronca, and you hear that trumpet, ba 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 ba. It means awake. Now is the time. I can make the argument that I think just us will hear it, but I know in other cases, even in the Gospels, when even they heard God speak about Jesus, they would hear at least thunderings and things of that nature, but they didn't make out what the noise was. Even in Paul's road, Damascus Road, they saw the light, they heard something, but they couldn't make out what the language was or what the image was saying. It's possible that they could hear something like that, but they not know what it is. We will, and I hope you all know, you'll hear the shofar horn. And then a voice of the archangel, and he pretty much might say what was told to John. Come up here. That's exactly what he told Moses to come up to the Mount Sinai, is come up here. He says the same thing to John. That very will be the same voice that speaks to you as an archangel shouts out as they're playing the trumpet, come up here. And then we're gone in an instant. So the world could hear it. But here's the deal, and we're in a rapture, I know, right now. I don't know how they're going to explain it. They're going to come up with stuff. I have pretty good ideas of what they're thinking about. Aliens probably would be the best one. I think that's probably the most common deal. The whore of Babylon, the spiritual church, the false spiritual church, probably will make something up to where it said that God judged us and took all the bad people away, the bad Christians, the false Christians. So that's probably their slant. I don't know what they'll say. But they're going to have to make something up where all millions and millions of people disappear.
Evolutionists will say we evolved back to pure air.
Yeah. We went back to the primordial soup or something like that. So they're going to make something up. But here's what's going to happen. Since we're on the rapture, I want to show you a very good another video. It's just about a minute and a half long. But this is what it will be like. Because Paul said in Thessalonians, in this one, they're right here actually too, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is a twinkling of an eye to where you disappear? This is not very a slow process. This is very trumpet blast. Boom, you're gone in a twinkling of an eye. They made a video a couple years back I wanted to show you. And so let's get that queued up here. Think about how this would affect us if this happened. Hold on. It's loading?
Yeah, I pulled it out and put it back in again.
Oh, good. Excellent, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Gorey. A long time. Now picture yourself in church. We're talking about the rapture. Okay, let me see if I can get down on that. Come on. Why is that thing? Did he get it?
Yeah, it went back.
Which is the on one? The light one?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, you can crank up my volume. Now imagine this happening to us. Fast, man. Twinkling of an eye. Could you imagine? So you hear the trumpet, and all of a sudden you're gone.
That'd be a good gag to play on somebody.
Whoo! Only you would think of that. Gosh, that'd be terrible, man.
Important. Is that available anywhere?
Yeah, I'll email it to you if you want it. It's on YouTube, but I downloaded it, and I have it copied, so it's from Final Act Production. We got actually permission that from Final Act to have that.
What's the reference on this?
That is, I didn't put that down. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. I'm sorry, I didn't put that on the bottom. That's 1 Corinthians. Okay, so twinkling of eye, that fast. I mean, can you imagine? So churches will all of a sudden be empty, and there'll be a few people saying, what happened, what happened? This could happen in the middle of the night, it could happen any time, but this is what it's talking about in this passage, because it's not talking tribulation. Somebody is missing now, because you're going to see who is around the throne, and we'll try to identify that. Okay, so he says that. Let me show you real quick one more thing. I almost forgot. Okay, this is the difference between this, the harpazo, and the parousia, the second coming. In the rapture, there's a translation of all believers. In the second coming, there's no translation at all. It's two. Translation of saints go to heaven to meet the Lord in the air, so we meet them in the clouds in the rapture. And the second coming is translated saints return to earth with Christ, so we actually come back with him. This is why it's very different. Three, the earth is not judged yet. In the Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14, it follows the earth is judged and righteousness is established. In four, imminent, any moment, it's signless. There's no signs for the rapture. There are definite signs for the second coming, predicted signs, including in the tribulation. Five, it was not in the Old Testament, the rapture, because it was a mystery. That's why Paul said in Corinthians, it's a mystery. I tell you a mystery. Five, it's predicted in the Old Testament, the second coming. The rapture is believers only, and to be very specific, it's the church only, the believing church. Six, in the second coming affects all men, whether believers or not. He's coming back to earth. Seventh is before the day of wrath. That's what Thessalonians talked about. And the second coming is concluding the day of wrath. No reference to Satan in the rapture. There's in the second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. In the rapture, Christ comes for his own. In nine, Christ comes with his own. Ten, he comes in the air. He comes to earth. He claims his bride. He comes back with his bride, and only his own see him, and every eye will see him in the second coming. Tribulation begins, and the millennial kingdom begins. So it's a difference. There's a big difference. Yeah.
An example of a type of rapture after the crucifixion of Christ as well.
Yeah, there's a lot of rapture examples. Enoch is the first one. Elijah, he was taken with chariots up, and that's a translation. The two witnesses in Revelation will be raptured. They'll be resurrected and raptured. So rapture happens quite frequently. It's interesting. With Enoch, he's raptured prior to the flood, and Noah actually goes through the flood in the ark. Isn't that interesting? One is taken out, the other one is preserved through. That represents the church being taken out and then Israel going through the tribulation period, being preserved in Noah's Ark, so to speak, if they're in the Messiah. So, anyway, let's move on to the throne. Let's see what heaven looks like. Unbelievable. Immediately I was in the Spirit. So he's not there bodily, but he is taken there spiritually. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So the backdrop is an emerald green color with a rainbow encircling the throne. And he says, the one who sat on it, he didn't say a man sat on it, so this is probably a allusion to the Father. But he says he has the appearance of jasper and the one of sardius stone. That's significant. I don't want you to pass that over. Jasper probably is what we consider a diamond color. It may not be, but more likely it's like a diamond color. It's clear as crystal type of idea. Sardius stone is the color of red, a very deep red, like a ruby. We would consider that a ruby. So the one who sat on the throne has the appearance of a diamond and of a ruby. Red, real deep red with an emerald background with a rainbow. The colors are significant. The stones are significant in this. The jasper stone is the first stone of the tribe of Israel, which refers to Reuben. The sardius stone is the last tribe that refers to Benjamin. Those two tribes. Remember, all 12 tribes were on the breastplate of the priests. All stones were on there. This represents the first tribe and the last tribe. The first son is Reuben. The last son is Benjamin. What is the significance of that? Reuben means my son, or a son is given. Benjamin is the son of my right hand. So it's referring now, I think, to the second person of the Trinity. Even though this is the Father on the throne, the situation is spelling a story out. The colors and everything is spelling a story out. It is saying, my right-hand man is about to execute judgment. That's why I'm referring to Reuben and Benjamin, because we're directly referring to the Messiah in that situation, or the second person of the Trinity. Rainbow around the throne. What does that remind you of? Only a few times in the Bible a rainbow is referred to. Okay. It refers to the promise that he would never deluge the earth again with water, correct? So therefore, every time you see a rainbow, you are to remember that, and that is an act of mercy, that he will never judge the world like that. Who see the rainbow should remember the entire story of Noah. It should come to mind. That's what the covenant sign, it's a ring symbol. And what he's trying to tell you is this: if people will believe in me, I will preserve them. I will take care of them. I will show them mercy. That's what the rainbow is symbolizing. So because right now is coming the worst judgment on the earth to ever happen, and he is saying, look, in essence, this is the rainbow is a sign of mercy. If you'll come to me, I will preserve you. And that's what the message is coming out. My firstborn is about to execute judgment, and you can find mercy in him. I will protect you.
Stuart. Do you think there's something deeper than the homosexual genders use that rainbow as like, look, we're not going to be judged.
It's interesting they would use the rainbow because it's the covenantal sign of God. I don't know. I know one thing. Satan always copycats what God does, whether it's a symbol or a covenant, whatever. God instituted sacrifice, the right sacrifice, blood sacrifice. But what Satan does is he corrupts that and tells everybody in the world to do different types of sacrifice, whether it's fruit or whatever, it's the offerings of Cain. So he'll, no matter what it is, you're right. It probably is that, and they probably don't even know that. It's Satan working that system out to where it copycats God. Because his ultimate copycat is who? Jesus. He's going to copycat Jesus with an antichrist. So he's the ultimate copycat. So it makes perfect sense that anything evil is going to try to copycat or seem like it's good, using the same images and things. The mark of the beast is a copycat of the mark that we put on believers' foreheads during the tribulation, spiritually.
Well, even so, like generations now, the younger ones, when you see a rainbow, they don't think of God's promise.
No. And a unicorn.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's all they think of. Is a unicorn with a rainbow or a pot of gold on you know,
Leprechaun
Day. What's that thing? March... St. Patrick's Day. I mean, seriously, that's all people think of a rainbow of. But a believer should see that's a covenantal sign that he will never deluge the earth again with water. So now you see the rainbow again. It only pops up a few times in scriptures. When you see a rainbow, he is drawing significance to something about the quality of God. Now you move into some other things. It's very interesting. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. So stop right there. Who are these 24 elders? Are they angels? Some people say angels. I disagree with that. I think I can identify who they are, and I think you can too, once we just study. When you refer to elders, it's never referred to angelic creatures. Never. So now you're talking about human beings. Well, which human beings are we talking about?
Would 12 of them possibly be the 12 apostles that were with Jesus?
Possibly. The 24 refers to 1 Chronicles 24. And I think what he's trying to do is show you that when David set up the priesthood in 1 Chronicles 24, he set up 24 courses of priesthoods. And what does that mean? Every 24 weeks, a set of priests would come in and serve at the temple. Once their week was done, another set of priests would come in, serve at the temple, and they would just rotate on a rotating basis through the year. Yes?
This is, as you look at this and you stand back, this is an image of the tabernacle, isn't it?
Absolutely. This is in the tabernacle. Absolutely. So you're in the tabernacle of God. There's no doubt about it. That's the tabernacle that Moses copied the first original tabernacle off of. This is what he saw. Because where did Moses get his pattern? Because God showed him the pattern in heaven. He saw the sea of glass. You see the sea of glass here? But there's priests here, just like there were priests in Moses' day. So who are these priests? Look to Revelation chapter 1. 24 courses of priests. It's referring to David's 24 courses of priests. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 6. John is expecting you remember what he said at the beginning. And has made us kings and what?
Priests
to his God and Father. In fact, the translation is better, a kingdom of priests, rather than kings and priests. A kingdom of priests. So now you have 24 courses. They're elders. They're also priests. And look else what they have. He says, I saw them on thrones. That's interesting. I saw them on thrones. Looking back up in verse 21 of chapter 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's that passage referring to in 3:21? That's the church, right? He's saying anyone that overcomes, makes it out of the church age, and is a believer, I will give them my throne. So now you're seeing these individuals, a set of priests sitting on thrones, and then what else are they wearing? Robes. Turn to Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in what? White garments. And I will not blot out his name of the book of life. Another reference to the church, isn't it?
Those are robes as the same type of robes that were draped over kings.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And here's an interesting thing. And they had crowns of gold on their head. The word for crown is stephanos, not diadem. Diadem is what Jesus wears, is a diadem. He's a ruler. Stephanos is a victor's crown. Usually a laurel wreath that was given in the Greek games was given as a Stephanos, a overcomer, victory. I wonder where that is. It's come from the church. What he is saying is that the church has been judged and the church has been rewarded and they have received their crowns. In Revelation... What passage was it? I'm giving the hidden manna, white garments. Oh, where is it? Where's Smyrna at? Where's Smyrna at? Oh, verse 10 of chapter 2. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? And Stephanos of life. Not only is that the one, that's only one Stephanos, there's actually five Stephanoses. So obviously, these elders have been judged because they're wearing white raiments. They've been judged. And they have been judged because they've been rewarded with their crowns. I have a funny hunch that this is the church. That this is referring to the elders or referring to the church, because we are the priesthood of all believers right now. You do not have to go to God through only one high priest other than Jesus. There's no other human that you have to go through. So we're in the priesthood of all believers. These are the 24 elders. 24 just represents a group. The courses of priesthood, you're in the tabernacle of God, which makes perfect sense to 1 Chronicles 24. I think you can safely identify that this is the church. And if next week we get into chapter 5, you will definitely see by what they say is that they are identifying themselves as the church. Therefore, the rapture has happened after the church age. What's the first event after for us after the rapture? The judgment seat of Christ. We go to be judged, not for heaven or hell, but we go to be judged on our rewards and what Christ will give us. And therefore, this is a picture that this body has now been judged. They're in heaven, and yet the tribulation hasn't started. Have you noticed that? This is chronological sequence in Revelation. So now things are still happening on earth. The rapture has happened. These people have disappeared. But this group has been rewarded in heaven, and now things are transpiring. Look what else he says. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. That's a reference to judgment. That you should have seen that on Mount Sinai when you study that, that when he's ready to judge or give anything. That's a preceding idea. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That refers to Isaiah 11, the sevenfold characteristics of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of him. The only way you can see the Holy Spirit is when he manifests himself in an object or something like that, such as the lampstands as you see right here, or in the case with Jesus, what lit on Jesus was the Holy Spirit in a form of a dove. So so in order for us to see the Holy Spirit, he has to take on some type of form. And in this case, for us, he takes on seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So right now, you're seeing two persons of the Trinity, the Father on the throne, the Holy Spirit. Now, before the throne, there was the sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So there's a throne sitting there, and before the throne, around the throne, is water, or what we call a sea, and it's clear as crystal. This refers back to even what Moses made. He made the sea of brass, where the priests would come in and wash their hands, wash their feet before they started ministering in the temple. And they did that because it represented being washed by the Word of God. The brass reflected back to them, showing them who they were, and they had to wash themselves. And so now you see the sea of glass that Moses patterned off of.
Is that a reference also to the four Gospels?
Yeah, when we get to the cherubim, absolutely. Because these are real objects, tangible objects that are showing characteristics of God. They're manifesting because we couldn't see them. They're his invisible qualities. Therefore, he makes his invisible qualities manifest in things like the sea of glass or the throne or the rainbow. These are qualities about God. And the sea of glass represents this. By his word, he will execute this judgment. We have lived by his word, and we have been washed by his word, and now his word, as you'll see in the book of Revelation, will carry out judgment. So all this is referring to different parts of God. Now you look at the four living creatures around him. He says there were four living creatures, should be living ones, not creatures. It's the word zoon in Greek. It's where we get the word zoo, Z-O-O, full of eyes in front and in back. The idea of eyes, again, these creatures have eyes all over them, but again, they're real creatures with eyes, but the eyes represent something else about God. They represent that he is omniscient and he's omnipresent. He sees all, knows all. So these angels are referring back to that, his attribute about that. And then he says, the first living creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, The third living creature had a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes all around them and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The idea of casting your crowns comes from this passage. The idea that when you're rewarded, you will be given crowns for your reward. And when you worship God, you constantly, the Greek is saying, you continually, every time we worship God, we will take our crowns off and cast it before him. Why? Why would we do that in an act of worship? These are our rewards. Well, why are we casting our rewards back to him? How could you not? He is the one who gave you life. He is the one who gave you the gifts to use. And basically, in essence, what you're doing by giving back the crowns is saying, it's all because of you. I couldn't have done it without you. I thank you for your reward, but it's all because of you. I couldn't have done it. And so the Greek is telling you, just it's not a one-time event. It's continual. Every time we worship God, we take our crowns off and throw it before his throne. It's amazing. It's an unbelievable scene. But the four living creatures, one has the face of a lion. One has the face of an ox or a bull. One has the face of what? An eagle? And one has the face of what? A man. It represents something. These four living creatures are the guardians of the throne. They're seraphim because they have six wings. One to cover their face, two to cover their face and their eyes, two on their back, two on their feet. Cover their feet, their face, and their wings. Yes?
They represent Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan.
And Dan, absolutely. They represent not the four tribes of Israel, but what do the four tribes represent? The fourfold aspect of the Messiah. Matthew, why is there four Gospels? Why is there four living creatures? They all add up. Why the references to the tribes that he just made are reference. There are four lead tribes that actually pointed in to the camp around the temple. Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. He is the king. He is the monarch of Israel. Mark is demonstrating to you that Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the bull. As the bull or the ox represents the work animal or the servant animal. So when you read Mark, you will definitely see all he continues to show you is how much Jesus is a servant. When you move to Luke, Luke is written to Greeks. Luke is trying to prove to the Greeks that Jesus is the perfect man. So constantly through Luke, he will continue to show that Jesus is perfect. Face of a man, right, on one of them? Okay, the last one, the eagle. Face of an eagle on one of them. John's gospel is the eagle gospel. What is John trying to do? Throughout the entire book, he is proving to you the deity of the Messiah. All four gospels point to the fourfold aspect of the Messiah: lion, servant, perfect man, deity. All the four tribes, the head tribes, represent the fourfold aspect of the Messiah. And now you turn to the seraphim with six wings, and they represent the fourfold aspect of the Messiah: lion, servant, perfect man, deity. All there and full of eyes. There's mud, right? These creatures freaked a lot of people out. You see this in Isaiah, in Ezekiel. And these living creatures actually are the chariot holders for the throne. The throne has guardians. It's lacking one, though. It's missing one. It's missing one guardian. There's missing one particular angel that was guardian of the throne.
Satan.
Yeah. What does Ezekiel call Satan? The anointed cherub. The idea of the anointed is he's the covering cherub. So picture this in the original creation. Four cherubs holding up the throne. guarding the throne on the round side. And on top of the cherub is the, on top of the throne is the canopy cherub, Satan himself, Lucifer. He's the covering cherub, the anointed cherub. He's the covering. So have you ever seen king's thrones and they have a canopy over the top of it? He played that role on top of the throne along with the four. So now there's just four cherubs. They're missing the one because he fell. The Ark of the Covenant had what? Cherubs on it with wings outstretched, right? They're the guardian of the throne. Anyway, let's move on. The last one I wanted to show you. I gotta go. I'm sorry. Never mind. The last one is about you chew on this. Why is he referring to God as creator and not redeemer in this passage? I got to run, man. I'm sorry. I got to do the invitation.